Are you all well? Did you sleep well? Yes, a little tentative from some. If you're in trouble there, you could move, you know, but you'll probably find if you do, the sun will come around anyway, you know. So some of you are in it, aren't you? Christine, would you come and pray for us?
Lord, it's good to be here and it's good to be alive. And it's good to know that you're alive in us. And Father, together as some of your people, we want to hear something from you. We want to fulfill not only our own expectations of being together, but we want to fulfill your expectations for us. Because with all of our hearts, Lord, we want to be your people. With all of our hearts, we want to do your will. But Lord, we are sometimes as thick as two short planks, and we don't hear what your will is. And Father, speak to us today, and we'll listen. Amen.
Actually, I'm not sure about the wisdom of that. Get somebody else to do it. Oh, all right, okay. I suggested to my wife that she got involved in a mechanical operation of shutters, which could be the end of the seminar, so wouldn't be wise to do that. When we're going to talk about service, we all need to know what we can do and what we can't do. I did have a friend once who attempted DIY. He was the sort of guy that when you knock a nail into the wall, you know, the plaster begins to crumble and eventually the whole wall falls down. So some of us need to know what our place is. It's good to be here together and to sense the presence of God and to feel at the beginning of the weekend a sense of peace that God is going to accomplish what you've asked him to do. I usually find that I get to the end of the weekend and sort of go, phew, we just made it, you know what I mean? But I somehow feel we're starting with a sense that God is going to do something and that we're going to go away having achieved something together for him. And I'm really thankful for Dave, who gave us the theme and the essence of the weekend in the title, Devoted to Serve. Service has always been a concern of mine, and I want to start this morning by speaking on the subject, being prepared or prepared to serve. And I said to Ian, I'd like to get on fairly early. This session is due to finish at 11 o'clock, but I said I'd like to get on fairly early and get over what I've got to say so that we can have a time of prayer and worship where we can rededicate ourselves again to him. In the words of Romans chapter 1, that we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. You've probably heard me say this before, but in my early days, young days as a Christian, I heard an old Welsh preacher speaking at Harvest Festival time, and he despised Harvest Festivals. He didn't actually say that God will spread dung on your feast days, but he nearly did. And I remember him saying with furrowed brow and pointing finger that God doesn't want your bananas. He wants you. And if God has got you, you see, we bring all these little token offerings to God, a bit like Cain, hoping that we'll appease him and we'll satisfy him with our lumps of coal and our bananas and our little bits of service here and there. And really, that's not what God is after. He wants us. He wants our hearts. And if God has got us, then he's got everything we have. I don't happen to believe in tithing. I'm very happy for anybody that does tithe, and I'm even more happy if they're in our fellowship. But I happen to believe that the Old Testament law, and some people say that actually tithing isn't part of the law because it was given before the law. But if you're one of those kind of people, then you need to be circumcised as well. Okay? But I happen to believe that the types and shadows of the Old Testament were only shadows of a reality which was much, much deeper. And all of the pictures that Jesus gave about the law elevated them by about 1,000 feet. If the law was impossible to keep, the one Jesus has given to us is doubly or trebly impossible to keep. And what he said about lust and murder was that if we do these things in our hearts, we've actually committed them. And as I see tithing, I think tithing was an indication that if under the old covenant we gave 10, then under the new we've really got to give everything that we've got. And God wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now I know that the mechanics are that if we've given him everything, we have to start by giving him something from our everything. And that's another side to it. But I believe that what God wants us to do is not out of any sense of condemnation, but he wants us to come and say, Lord Jesus, we are prepared to serve. Will you please prepare us to serve? And we'll be looking at that as we move along. I just want to say that in our culture, we are not geared towards service. Our culture is not motivated by service. We come from a culture which is motivated by ambition and not by a desire to serve. Just to be black and white and provocative, I think that in our society there isn't any such thing as a servant. We're all equals. I'm not talking about other nations, I'm talking about our culture and our nation at the moment. I think it's generally speaking becoming more true wherever you go in the world. But in our culture, we're all equal. And we've got to fight for our equality. We're rights conscious. I love that lovely song that Ian wrote years ago, I have no rights. We don't sing it often enough. But that really gripped us in the early part of our fellowship life. What are we here for? Are we here to get what is ours? Or are we here to give everything we've got to the one, the only one in the whole universe who is worthy to receive it? And I believe that somehow God has got to completely turn us around. We're getting conscious rather than giving conscious. Our whole structure and our whole system is that way. We and I'm not against unions, and if you're a member of a union, that's fine, but we have a union mentality, which is to contest everything and to get as much as we can. And I suppose when we become Christians, we see that that's wrong, but we don't see the extent to which it's wrong and how we need a fundamental, radical turnaround in our lives. Our society is governed by success and reward. And I'm not saying that the Bible isn't full of illustrations of success and reward, but in our society, it's on a certain basis, on our standards, what we consider to be success. And I believe that God's kingdom is on the basis of success and reward. And in fact, when you begin to look into some of these kingdom passages, I think that we have put our equality kind of stamp on them, and we have a kingdom or a concept of a kingdom where everybody's equal and everybody is bland. But Wesley didn't have that concept when he was asked about Whitfield, whether he'd be in the kingdom or not, because the followers of Wesley and Whitfield were having problems. One guy said to Wesley, will we see Whitfield in the kingdom? And after a long pause, Wesley said, no, because he will be so near the throne of grace and we shall be so far away. That in the kingdom of heaven, we are going to receive positions of authority and rewards according to what we have accomplished in this life. We're not going to come into some bland kind of equality. What you do determines what you are going to be and how you are going to be in the next life. And the disciples knew it. And a couple of them came to Jesus, at least they got their mum to do it for them, and said, you know, we want the right-hand throne and the left-hand throne. We want to be in there. And I believe there was a sincere motivation there. But they'd got it wrong. And we've got to begin to learn what success is in God's sight. Success is a widow taking one mite, everything that she had, and giving it to Jesus, while the rich men poured in their thousands and went unobserved. And I think we've got to begin to ask God to help us to see with the eyes of the Spirit what his kingdom is all about. We, I think, equate service and slavery because of our understanding of the Bible. We see that slavery was wrong, but we equate service with it. Now, I believe that Paul and others in the New Testament days knew that slavery was wrong, but because they had such a high concept
of service. They could actually not see abolishing slavery as their first commitment. And I don't want to pretend that they didn't want to do that. But their first commitment was to help slaves to see that they were Christ's free men, and that those who were free were Christ's slaves. And I can understand that. There is a sense that if you're in Caesar's house and you're Caesar's slave, you haven't got much to worry about. You've just got to do what you're told. But if you're like us, free men and women, you've got to find out what God wants you to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I believe in those days that they were able to embrace the concept of servanthood, and they were able to want to be the lifelong slaves of, and servants of the Lord Jesus. As far as servanthood is concerned, I believe that there is a dignity about servanthood. I don't believe that it's menial. I believe that it's the highest calling. That Jesus had a throne, had a kingdom, which was not the ultimate priority. The ultimate priority, because of God's heart and the way that God is, was to leave that behind, to come and rescue fallen humanity. Servanthood is the very, very highest calling that any one of us can aspire to. And there's dignity in servanthood. And I believe Jesus illustrated that through his life. Many of you have heard me when I share on this, because it's a concern of mine, that Jesus did not come as a doormat. Christians have a kind of super spiritual attitude towards service, and they're not like Uriah Heep, ever so humble, and anybody can come into their lives and trample all over them and misuse them. And many leaders are flagging and are downtrodden because they've adopted a super humble attitude, which Jesus didn't have. Jesus said, basically, my first desire is to serve my Heavenly Father, and that will be interpreted in doing that which is right in the society that I live in. Not meeting every need, not falling down at everybody's feet doing what they want, but finding out what needs to be done, and knowing that my Heavenly Father will give me the resources to do it. That's true service. And I think some of us as leaders are governed by the needs, governed by the whims and the fancies of those in our congregations. And we've got to learn, like Jesus, to say, Father, what do you want me to do in this situation? And that does mean at times saying no. One of the loveliest pictures in the Old Testament of servanthood, I think, gives us an insight right into the heart of God, and that's the story of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. Do you remember the story where Abraham was getting old, and he called his servant and said, my son needs a bride. And Eliezer had been elevated because of his attitude to the place of authority in the house. He who was the least, the servant, had become the one in authority next to the father, Abraham. And Abraham was able to commission Eliezer and say to him, I'm going to send you. I trust you. You know me. You know my heart. You know my son here. You know his heart. My son needs a wife. I'm going to commission you to go back to the land that I left, to the people that I left, and find a wife there for my son. Our Western minds can't understand that kind of concept. But perhaps with all the marriage breakdowns that are going on in our society, we ought to take another look at the way they do it in the East or in some Eastern countries. I remember one of my kids, who shall be nameless, coming to me after having made some desperate mistakes, saying, Dad, why don't you choose a husband for me? You've had more experience than I have. I said, I haven't had much, but never chosen a husband anyway. And I could understand what she was saying. And Eliezer left the side of the father and went into that far-off land and brought back a bride that was suitable. And when Isaac saw his bride coming, it says that he went out and saw her coming afar, and he loved her, and he brought her into his father's tent. And that picture of servanthood, which they were men of God, but they were illustrating the very heart of God. This was a shadow of what God is like himself. And here was the Father saying to the Spirit, go and bring back a bride for my son. And you know the reason that we're here today? We are that bride. The Holy Spirit has wooed us. He has won us. And we're getting on the camels. Hallelujah. And we're beginning to go out to meet him. And there's going to come a moment when he stands afar off and says, that's my bride. And he's, in a sense, he's never seen us before, in one sense. The Holy Spirit is bringing us back to the Son. And that's the picture of servanthood. And there's dignity in that. There's authority in that. There's power in that. There's humility in that. And that is the kind of servanthood that we're speaking of this morning. Our leadership models are wrong. We look at business. We look at the school and the educational system. Even our family life we look at. Political life. Doctors. Authority is wrong. In our society, and it's rapidly changing, but quite honestly, doctors were viewed as God. Anything a doctor said, you would desperately adhere to and hope was going to be okay. But we realize now with changing fads and fashions in medicine that they don't know it all. That they haven't got all the answers. We need to begin to say, Lord, what is your answer for the society in which we live? How can we understand and how can we interpret your mind into our society and begin to show the true way forward? God wants to turn us upside down and to give us that servant heart that Jesus had, that for the joy that is set before us, we can endure suffering and thus manifest his dying love in the earth and begin to change the whole structure of the world in which we live. Even church leaders have not manifested the nature of the servanthood of God. It was interesting, I was in an evangelical leaders conference over the last few days, and a lot of very highly qualified and dignified men were there. And it's interesting when theologians, most of them were theologians, I have no idea why I was invited, but most of them were theologians, and they were sort of throwing names about, and the sort of thing that goes on. Have you read Wright on the subject? Yes, actually, he's written 3 books. Which one were you referring to, you know? This kind of thing. And one brother got up and started speaking about Theodidacticus, and I thought, well, I've never heard of that TV, Greek TV detective. That's where I'm at. I sort of stand up and say, duh. But they came onto the subject of apostles, and one of them was making a plea that those of us in the house churches did not use the noun, but use the verb, because of the connotations. They didn't want us to call ourselves an apostle or the apostle, which doesn't give me great problems. But let's talk about being apostolic. Don't let's say. And I thought, yeah, okay, let's take that on board. Perhaps we could do that, if that would help. What I'd rather do is put the right word back into apostle myself. But that's another argument. But then I thought about us as church leaders, how we've separated ourselves from our people, how we dress up investments. And this particular brother, and I appreciate him, respect him, and admire him, and believe he's a man of God and integrity. But in the church that he comes from, they actually wear strange hats and frocks and collars. And, you know, how that has separated you from the people. The jewelry and all that goes with it separates us from the people. And I'm not saying that many of those men don't have a servant heart, but the very apparel somehow separates them from the people. And I believe that God has got to change all that and has got to help us to take on board that servant heart that Jesus had, and to get the model of servanthood that he had. You see, authority with God is not a goal, it's a means to an end. And the wonderful thing about heaven is that God's goal is not to play God, but to have friends. That's his goal. And he said, okay, if I've got to use authority and discipline to get folks there, I love them that much, then I'm going to do it. But my goal is friendship. So some of us are going to find ourselves disappointed when we come into God's kingdom, because we'll have lost our apostolic pips. They won't mean anything there. Our eldership qualifications will have paled into insignificance. And what will matter is whether we care and whether we love one another, and we love the Lord that saved us. So we've got to get back to this biblical understanding of what servanthood is about. And when we're talking about ministries, the interesting thing is that there is one ministry which is outstanding in the scriptures and which I see will never fade away. In other words, whether there be prophecies and prophets, they will cease. Thank God for prophets. Let's listen to them. Let's hear them. But when we come into God's kingdom and into the ultimate, we're not going to need prophets. Whether there be healers, they're going to vanish away. We won't need healers. We're not all going to cram into six-hour healing meetings. I don't know whether you've been hearing about Derek Prince. God's been using him very much in the healing ministry. And we're going to have him, thank God, at our Spring Bank holiday in May. And we're going to, I expect, have some long sessions of healing where he prays for people. And not all of the people, but at least some of the people are going to be healed. We're going to see miracles over that period of time. And here's Derek Prince, who's now 72, 73 years of age, globe-trotting, doing tens of thousands of miles a year, and spending hours at times, sometimes 6 hours at a time, in healing services, praying for the sick, encouraging leaders to get praying for the sick. And thank God for that. And we can go into those meetings, we can be excited, and we can be happy, and we can also go away weeping for those that haven't been healed. But when we come into God's kingdom, we're not going to find any interest in that kind of thing, because there won't be anybody that needs to be healed. Every sickness, every pain is going to be utterly dealt with and utterly destroyed. And so these ministries are going to vanish away. Apostles, they'll be there in the foundations, but they'll be hidden. We're not going to be thinking, oh, isn't he a wonderful apostle? Isn't he a wonderful elder? Isn't she a wonderful this? And so on. Those things will vanish away. But the one thing that will remain is our ability and desire to serve one another in love throughout eternity. And the ministry of deacon, as I understand it, is the one that God wants to get us into, all of us. It's open to everybody. And what God wants is that every saint should become a deacon. That is someone who is A, gifted with a particular gift, and B, their character matches up to that so that they can be recognized, and then they can be set free to serve Christ and his church with their gift. And we are going to deacon together forever. That's going to be our joy, is to serve Jesus and serve one another throughout eternity. That's what the kingdom is all about. And I believe the job of the ministry is to get the whole church to the place where in character they are qualified and in gift they are able to do what God has called them to do. And that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. To prepare the saints for the work of ministry. To get every saint wearing their deacon robe and having on their deacon shoes and doing the work that they're doing. And if you look in the scripture, I'll give you one or two references, but you will discover that every single person in the scripture, whatever their office, is referred to as a deacon. Jesus in Mark 10 and 45 is referred to as a minister, a deacon. Paul in Romans 15, 25. The angels in Hebrews 1, 13 to 14, they're ministering angels, they're servants of the Most High God. They're the ministers of the churches, the servants of the churches. Women in Romans 16, verse 1, even you can aspire to the ministry of servanthood. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to be number one. You can interpret that how you like. Romans 12:7, everyone needs to wait on their ministry. And we can become the deacons and the servants that Jesus wants us to be. Jesus comes and demonstrates how he wants us to serve. And then he gets out of the way and says, now you follow me. It's an interesting thing. I sort of learned the lesson in the head. I'm not sure I've got into it fully in practical terms, but some years ago when the fellowship back in Romford was beginning to grow and I was enjoying serving, but as it grew, the amount of service that I had to do to maintain the fellowship began to sort of press in on me. And I found pressure coming. I was responding to people's needs. Christine used to say in those days that I was nicer than God. The way that I sort of dealt with people, typical sort of Englishman, you know, sort of, hello, how nice to see you, and really you're feeling, what on earth are you doing on my doorstep at this time of night, you know. And I was sort of doing everything for everybody. And one picture, whenever I think about this, that comes very forcibly to my mind was having come back from a ministry trip late one night, and we didn't have the luxury of one of these sort of power-driven lawnmowers. We had one of these old-fashioned lawnmowers. You know, the kind that you push over the lawn and eventually it rips or wears out. You know, the sort of things? And I suffer from hay fever as well. And I got back from a ministry trip late one night, and all the saints were in the front room. And I was realizing that I'd got to get the garden knocked back into shape, because when you're on a ministry trip, the garden doesn't stop, does it? You know, it carries on sort of growing. And when I got back, I was out there and it was dusk, and I was pushing this infernal machine over the lawn, and sweat was pouring off me, and I got hay fever, and my nose was running and it was red and my eyes were itching. And, you know, I was really frustrated with this lawn, and the grass was getting ripped out, you know, and it was... And I just looked through the back door down into the hall and heard the strains of music coming from the colour TV, and I noticed the fridge door had been left open and all my beers had been drunk. And there were the saints sitting in my front room sort of thinking, haven't we got a wonderful pastor? You know, ministers to us, goes off and ministers to other people, and then comes home and cuts his lawn. And here we are in his house enjoying ourselves. What a wonderful man he is, isn't he? You know, a real servant, you know. And I suddenly thought, this is not it. You swines. And I learned the meaning of that verse, be angry and sin not. I think from that day to this, I've never cut a blade of grass in my back garden, and it looks better than it ever did when I did it. I mean, we did have a problem there, just to carry on the illustration, that when we asked one guy if he would do our garden for us, and he was a deacon of gardening because he loved gardening, that was his gifting. You know, he knew Latin names of flowers and things like that. And, we won't get into all that otherwise. You know, we said to him, would you do our garden for us? And he said, I'd love to. I thought, whew, that's got that solved. So we set him loose on the garden, and he sort of stood there looking at it. And he thought, well, they don't want that there. We'll have that out. And those, what do they call them? Polyanthers. You'd spent hours getting all these polyanthers in a neat row all around a round brick wall, you know, and they were all there in all their variegated colours. And they came out in profusion in the spring. Beautiful. He didn't like polyanthers. Don't want those. We'll have those out. And he began to change the whole shape and face of the garden. And we had to face the fact, okay, one hurdle is to ask somebody, will you serve them? The second hurdle is to go back and say, excuse me, do you mind serving me in the way that I want rather than the way that you want? Do you mind not working out your frustrated ambitions on my garden? I had this picture of David in the cave of Adullam, sort of thrilled that some sort of worn-out waster had come to join him in the cave. And that was what our fellowship was like, a lot of worn-out wasters. People who are in debt. No good students, you know, who haven't got any money. Yeah, she was one of the first, yeah. And we had to go out because we hadn't got any money to buy the dinner. And we went to visit some friends in the fellowship. And we went in there and we were praying like mad for some cash or some money or something, because in those days we'd never ask for it. I mean, I'm free now, but I wasn't then. And we went into this brother's house and he put this envelope in our hands. And I looked at Christine and held back the tears and I thought, oh, praise God. Put the envelope in my pocket. And as soon as we got out of the house, you know, we ripped it open. And there was a check inside. And it was Saturday. I don't know what we did then. What did we... Oh, we went back and asked for the cash. That was a breakthrough, was it? I'd forgotten that. Yeah, I know it was Kenamori. Yeah, I know it was. Actually, this is an aside. The actual guy that does our garden, or did our garden for us, very faithful chap. And he was one of the very first people to actually give us £5. And in those days, that was a lot of money. You might still think it is, but when you're in team spirit, it's not very much. He came to our front door, and he's one of these sort of tentative, furtive people, you know. He knocked at the front door, said, "Hello, John," you know, and stood there for a few minutes and sort of bounced around and wondered what on earth he'd come for, you know. And we sort of said, nice day, you know, and all of this. And then he decided it was time to go. And just before he went, he said, "I'd like to have this." Shoved £5 in my hand. And I said, oh thanks, Brian. Are you sure? And he said, no, actually I'm not. And he ripped it back out of the hand, ran down the path. I learned something. I've never forgotten it. Terry was giving Hans a check, and Hans was sitting at the table, and in humility, you know, I mean, he was, I suppose, trying to be nice. He looked up at Terry and said, you know, oh, thanks, are you sure? And I said, Hans, never say that word. Never say it. Especially if you don't really mean it, you know what I mean? It's called hypocrisy. And so we need to realize that part of being a servant is teaching other people to serve. Jesus didn't just come down and serve us, a kind of Superman servant who zoomed into Nazareth and sort of ripped off his seamless robe, and underneath there was a big S under there, you know, and he could zoom in on this problem and zoom in on that problem, and then when he'd finished, he'd say, "Well, hi," you know, and zoom off into the sky, up into the heavenly realm. And then leave us to think, well, that's wonderful, you know, what do we do now? And I think that's what a lot of leaders do. They don't realize they're doing it, but they serve and are willing to serve, but they don't teach. And you know, we parents, we're not good parents simply because we've brought our children up well. Part of parenthood is teaching children how to bring up children. Because if you don't teach that, I wonder how many of us have floundered on the rocks of not knowing what to do because our parents never actually told us what it was going to be like. We had to learn. And we chose the hard way. We had five of them. You know, there are easier ways. What are dinkies? Anybody? What are they? Double income, no kids. Yeah, that's the easy way, isn't it? Double income, no kids. Okay, I'll talk about that afterwards. There's a seminar on family if you want to go. So the Lord began to say to me, "Son, you've got to teach people to serve, and then you've got to get out of the way, and you've got to let them serve. You've got to let them get on with the job. And I'm still not very good at it, but part of your job as leaders is to serve until you've gained authority and recognition, and then you use that authority to set the people free to do the work of ministry that now recognize you." And that's the policy. They said, "Thou art the Christ. God, now we see who you are. Now we'll submit ourselves to you. Now you can make the bread into, you know, that you can make bread multiply. You can do miracles. We want you as our king." And so Jesus said, "Okay, take up your crosses and follow me." And once you begin to be recognized in your fellowship, that is the point usually where you have to redouble your efforts. Now we see that you're a good Bible teacher. Now we see that you love us. Now we see that you care for us. Right, now start doing this and doing that. And you become manipulated by the people who you started off serving. And that's the end of the road. That's the way to nervous breakdown. That's the way to collapse. That's why so often in our churches we move from one church to another to escape. What we have got to do is to say, "Okay, right, now you recognize who I am. Now we're going to get down to the business. Take up your crosses and follow me. And as much as I follow him, you follow me." And so Jesus wants to get us into that position where we are acting out deaconhood and bringing others into it. And that's what David did. He had that inner company of men. He had 300. He had the 30,000. He had the 300. He had the 30. And he had the 3 who he had discipled, and the three were so close to him, and they were had learned from him how to serve to such a degree that when he cried out those words, "Oh, for a drink from the well of Bethlehem," those three soldiers were able to fight their way through the Philistine ranks just to bring him back a cup of water, which he then poured out to the one who he was serving, the living God. That's the kind of thing that we want to see. People that will not say, "Oh, well, we're fed up with our pastor, you know, it's about time he did this or did that." But people that will say, "Okay, he's not perfect. He's got his weaknesses, but we're going to stick with him. We're going to start serving him. We're going to stay together because God has put us together. And we're going to be the people of God together." That's the servant spirit. Just quickly, David Wong was with us. Norman brought him into our area, and I'm hoping he'll come back at some point. And he was talking about the differences of leaders in the east to west, and I found what he said quite significant, and I was glad that at least we weren't 100% condemned by everything that he said. But he was talking about the difference between leadership in the east and the west in the church, and he gave a number of factors which I just want to leave them with you. If you want to write them down, you can do, but I found them interesting. That in the west we base leadership on charisma rather than character. If a guy's got an upfront ministry and can gather a crowd, then he's likely to be your leader. Charisma rather than character. In China, where he comes from, the qualification is not charisma, because anybody with charisma soon gets noticed, and people that get noticed happen to get thrown in prison, and very often people that are thrown in prison get persecuted and sometimes even killed. And so charisma's not exactly the number one thing, the guy that goes sort of strutting around getting a big crowd. Character's the thing that they're concerned about. And he was saying that 27 years in a prison usually has quite an effect on one's character. One guy who'd been 27 years inside, when asked how he felt about it, he said it wasn't long enough. He wasn't changed enough. But he thanked God for what he'd done in him during those 27 years. It's incredible, isn't it? You know who the leaders were? David Wong was telling us, actually, the leaders in the church in China were elderly women in the main, who had had their husbands taken away and either imprisoned for life, or many of them were actually killed. And these elderly ladies, illiterate elderly ladies, had pastored the church. And he said he was in one town where a woman came 5 days' journey because she'd heard that there might be a man from Hong Kong who is a Bible teacher. And she fell at his feet and she said, "Teach me, teach me. I've got a congregation of 1,100 people. And I don't know what to do." And he said, "Please teach me." Now, I think we've got things to give. I think they've got things to give. I don't want to denigrate what God has done amongst us. I don't want us to be condemned. But I think we need to realize that it isn't just charisma. And there's nothing wrong with charisma, but it's character that God is dealing with. Under that heading, he said, qualifications. Someone else has said that in the West, we're killing the church by degrees. And if you've got a degree, that's all right. There's no premium on ignorance, but it isn't degrees that actually change people's lives. Quality is what God is looking for rather than qualifications. In the West, we look for recognition. We're seeking recognition for what we do. In the East, they don't want recognition. Recognition means that you'll be inside, and so they keep underplaying themselves, keep undercutting themselves. I think one of the tragedies, even of great men of God, and I admire some men, and we can talk about some because they're dead. I mean, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe he was a great leader. And even people in his denomination who don't believe in apostles or prophets, when you're dead, you can call people apostles or prophets, and they call him an apostle or a prophet of God. But how many people have we met that have tried to emulate the great doctor, but they actually didn't know him? They didn't know that on Saturday afternoons he watched wrestling on TV. Totally out of character. How many people know that David Porson has a train set? It's one of those little miniature ones, you know. Yeah, somebody over there does. But somehow we don't undercut ourselves. And when people recognize us, we carry on receiving the recognition, and we don't say, "Well, really, yes, on the surface I look like that, but really I'm like this." And people need to know that we're just ordinary human beings. And in the East, they undercut themselves, they downplay themselves. Sorry, in the West, there is an under-rewarded mentality, and I'm very, very conscious that this is true, that in the West we feel under-rewarded. I wonder how many times, he actually said this, and I know that I've said it, that if I hadn't been what I am, and I'd remained in the advertising business that I was in, not in the business I was running, but in the firm that I was working for, what would I actually be earning now? Knowing what I was earning when I came out, what would I be earning now? And we tend to feel that we're under-rewarded, that we're underprivileged, and that people don't value us enough. And there may be truth in that. But he said over there, they have a sense that they're over-rewarded. The pastors that are still alive feel, what have I done to deserve to be alive when my brothers are all dead? And so the fact that they've got little and they don't have very much in material terms is of no consequence to them, because they have the opportunity to be alive and to serve Jesus and to continue to preach his gospel. What a wonderful privilege that is. So we need to understand these things, not to be condemned, but to see how our culture and the society in which we live has affected us. We are success orientated, they are sacrifice orientated. We are managers of things rather than ministers to people. How we quickly get preoccupied with things, and there's nothing wrong with buildings, and there's nothing wrong with computers, but the ultimate in computers is sitting in your church vestry with your keyboard in front of you, and your administrator comes in and tells you that Mrs. Brown from your church of X thousand people is inquiring of you to see if she can see you for a few moments of your valuable time. And so first of all you press your diary button on your computer to make sure that you haven't got any other important engagements, and having seen your diary for the next few hours flashed up onto the screen, you then press the button to find out who Mrs. Brown is, and it flashes up, "Oh, Brown, Peggy, husband Sam, 5 kids and you think, "Oh yes, tithe, not paid recently." You've got all the information at your fingertips, and you sit in your big desk in your swivel chair while she sits humbly on her little plastic chair. That's the ultimate in the push button age in which we live. Now that's a caricature, but how easy. I know you get preoccupied with things, and some of us need to be more occupied with things because we are administrators. But we need to understand that this is a danger in our churches, that really we are here to serve the people and not to push the buttons. And I hope you weren't panic-stricken by some of the things, or over-elated by the fact that I said we were considering whether we should exist or not. I think it's looking at these things and saying, "Lord, how should we exist?" Which is what we're trying to do. Because we could very easily create more of an organization, which we need something of, to facilitate what we're doing. But we really don't want to build something which is top-heavy. We want the structure to be like the framework of our bodies, hidden inside, but sufficient to carry us so that we can actually move and do the things that God wants us to do. We are results orientated, they are relationship orientated. We still get into the trap of asking one another how many we've got and comparing those kind of notes, when really we want to be hearing about what God is doing in the lives of people, and so on. We are work orientated, and that's true. We have we call it the Protestant work ethic, but it's just a Western thing that the more you work, the more you are worthy. And they have the waiting ethic. If that is something which is to be emulated, then we can, perhaps some of us can say, "Thank God for unemployment. And I've got a job." Probably most of us here have got jobs, and it's easy for us to say that. But we do need to encourage people that haven't got jobs to say, "You are privileged. Let us help you to spend time with God, serving God, doing something for God, and perhaps giving us some answers from what you hear." So, finally, we are leaders of men in the West, and they are servants of God. Now, I think that you could be thoroughly condemned by that. I wasn't condemned. David Wong didn't give it as a condemnation, and I'm not giving it as such. Just something that we could think about, and something that we can apply to our situation and say, "Lord, how can we be the servants that you want us to be?" Well, let's hurry on. There are two ways in which we can look at that word prepared. Prepared to serve in the sense that we have been made ready. Prepared to serve in the sense that we're willing to serve, in the sense that we're willing to serve. And I just want to look at those two aspects. But first, service is the outflow, not the lifeblood. Do you understand that? In other words, that the reason we serve is because something has happened to us. And I think that many of us have come from a system that says, if Christ has done so much for us, should we not do so much for him? I mean, what can you say to that? You know, but here is somebody who is not able to convey to you the heart of Jesus, but only the response that we should give to it. And it's easy to do that. Blow me down, if somebody's died on a cross and gone down into hell and had everything thrown at him, what else can you do but love him? But the fact is that we can't do that unless we first have been motivated by that love inwardly. And so service is not the lifeblood. Our relationship with Jesus is the lifeblood. And that is the thing from which our service must flow. And that's the thing that we must keep alive, that flame of a relationship with God. The tragedy is in the house church. Many of us have seen that, and therefore we've set our people free to enjoy the grace of God, and now they sit back in their armchairs enjoying God's grace and at ease in Zion, and in some ways the second state is worse than the first. Because that isn't it either. It's a tragedy that the church just goes from one extreme to another. And I stand here as one that has helped that kind of attitude. I know that I did not get into my ministry, such as it is, through desiring the ministry as such. Or at least through demanding the ministry at any rate. The way that I got in was by doing what needed to be done. By picking up the old ladies and bringing them to the prayer meeting. By taking them home afterwards. By putting chairs out. By making sure the hymn sheets were there. By being concerned about the menial things. By lighting that damned coke boiler in the Salvation Army that always either choked you to death or burned you to death. And it never ever did anything like warm you. You know those things? Those big old iron things? And when young people came into our own fellowship, we didn't say, if you want to find your way into the ministry that God has given to you, light coke boilers, because we didn't have any. We had colour TVs and beers in the fridge and everything else. And we began to see they'd got a talent, perhaps for music or dance, and so we said, get on the platform, stand up front and do it. And they did. And we made room for them. We were humble enough to say, we want you to do it, get on and do it. But we were so humble that we didn't say, the way in is through service. Be you followers of me, even as I am a follower of Jesus. And so they got in, they did their thing, and when they performed at, and I'm not saying this is true of all, but it's true of some, when they performed at the Albert Hall, where is there left to go? Except out of the church and into complacency. And that's where sadly many, many are. So we need to understand that the flame of seeing who Jesus is and how good he is, and receiving, being the recipients of his grace, is the lifeblood that enables us to lay down our lives in service. And for those of us that get tired and worn out and begin to do it for the wrong reasons, we can find that our flame has gone out, and God is not a sentimentalist. Do you know that? God doesn't say, well, they've done a good job, you know, all right, the flame's gone out, but never mind, let's leave the candlestick there. He says, I will remove your candlestick, reluctantly, sadly, but I will take your candlestick away. We say, well, let's keep the doors open as a witness, as a testimony, even though the church is dead, let's keep the doors open. Jesus said, no, I'm going to take your candlestick away. And as individuals, we need to know that the prime thing is a relationship with Jesus, not what we're doing. And I know, beloved, I know how easy it is to get absorbed with all the things that, the legitimate things that need to be done. So, service is not duty placed upon us, but a delight. And I'm not talking about a sort of frothy delight, but an inward delight, deep underneath everything else, that says, I delight to do your will, because I know who you are. Service is not doing what we think Jesus needs, but taking time to find out what he wants us to do. So we're to be prepared in the sense that we're willing to serve. We've counted the cost to some degree. We've taken up the cross. We're willing for rejection and misunderstanding. I think many of us come in enthusiasm, like Orpah. Do you know what Orpah means in the story of Ruth? It means youthful enthusiasm, youthful freshness. And like Orpah, we come into the church, we see, God, I want to serve God, I love him, and we get in there. But we are not really taking up the cross. We haven't actually counted the cost. Ruth means friendship. She counted the cost. No husband, no children, nothing but a worn-out mother-in-law who wants her name to be changed from pleasantness to bitterness. And she saw something in that woman and something in that woman's God that says, I'm going to take up my cross. Entreat me not to leave you. I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she was able to go through. So we need to say, Lord, we want to be made willing, having seen to some degree what the cost is, and realizing that you have walked away, that you want us to walk, taking up our cross. There's no easy way in here. And youthful enthusiasm is good, but it isn't going to get the job done. And we need to be willing for rejection and misunderstanding. The very first qualification of leadership is the willingness to receive criticism, the willingness to be rejected and misunderstood, not only by those that you're trying to get into the kingdom, but those who are already in. Jesus was despised and forsaken by his own people. Even his own mother didn't understand. She was there at the cross, but she had not got a clue what was going on. And so we need to understand that that is the first qualification. Not whether you can preach or whether you know your Bible. All of those things may be important. The first qualification is, are you willing to be misunderstood? Because I guarantee that anybody who moves into leadership or servanthood in the church is going to be misunderstood. Your motives are going to be questioned. And that's one of the hardest things, to be misunderstood by people you love and who you know underneath it love you. That's why there's so much division. If Satan wants to divide the church, that's how he does it. So we need to take up the cross and accept the fact we're going to be despised and rejected. We need to lay down our expectations, even when they're from God. And we need to take on board his expectations. So we need to be made willing. There's a verse in Scripture, I can't think just where, it's in one of the Psalms, I think, which says that the people of God would be willing in the day of his power. That we're actually ready in the sense that God has done something in our hearts that say, when it's your time, Lord, we're going to be there. And I believe that many of us here are here for that very reason, because God's done something in our hearts. Secondly, prepared in the sense that we're made ready. We know that we have a call from Jesus. We have our identity in him. We're not looking for our identity in the things that we do, but our identity is first and foremost in him. Secondly, we know what we're called to do. We have an understanding of where we're gifted. Not that we've put ourselves in a box and we've tied ourselves down, but we know that there are particular things that God has called us to do, that we are unique in his sight. And that there are things that we can do that nobody else can do. Other people may be able to do the same things as us, but they can't quite do them in the same place to the same people. The opportunities are different. And every one of us is unique in Christ's sight. And every one of us has a place. And if you're not there, something is missing. Jesus can't just nip back to the spiritual factory and stamp out another one like you from the mold. Because he's thrown away the mold. You know what some Christian said, that some, we're all molded in different molds, and some of us are more moldy than others. There's no mold. There's only one of you. And if you don't fulfill the space and the things that God wants you to do, there isn't anybody else. I could preach the opposite to that, but some of you need to hear that this morning. It depends where we're coming from, doesn't it? We know what we're called to do. We know that we're called to do it. And we know who we're called to do it with. I can hardly speak without referring to this scripture, and I certainly don't want to get into it, but let me just underline it again. The foundation of the church is found in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the reason for the power drain, the prime reason for the power drain, is that it is from a position of togetherness and unity that we can ask anything and see it happen. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, they shall ask anything. If they agree about everything, they shall ask anything. If they make a symphony with their lives, that's what it means. They shall ask anything and it shall be done. The reason that we don't see more answers to prayer is because we're still 20th century evangelical, charismatic Christians who've had a personal experience with Jesus, who have a personal experience of the Holy Spirit, and are not molded into a body. We don't really belong. Now, I know that attitude's changing, but the Jewish people had an understanding of their corporate salvation. They knew Jesus was coming back for a nation, not for a group of individuals. Heaven's not going to be filled with individuals. When we get up there, we're going to, where did you come from? Oh, yeah, Mike Pusey's lot, I knew him. We used to love them. No, we were with the Bradford stream, but, you know, we're all part of the same nation, different tribes. We're all encouraging one another. We're not competing to see who can build the biggest tribe, but we're all tribes of one nation. And when we get up there, God is fair. There's going to be 12,000 followers of the Lamb from every tribe. We're all going to be represented there. We're part of a family. God is coming back for a nation that has come to maturity, a nation into which the very last baby has been born. And no one is left out of a nation which includes all those that have died since Christ and even before Christ. Abraham is our father. Abraham is a Jew, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Abraham was a Jew by faith, not by circumcision. We are Jews today, true Jews. And I don't despise natural Israel. I believe God loves natural Israel. But the reason he chose them was that in them all the nations of the earth should be blessed, and that there would only be one nation of God. And if their cutting off means the salvation of us lot, then what will their grafting back in mean? So we've got to serve the body. We've got to see that we're part of the body. Where do we belong? Where's your family? Which family, which group of families do you belong to? Are they a part of the nation of God, or are they exclusive? Let's really begin to deal with this, because if two shall agree about everything, make a symphony, then they shall ask anything. And you can link that up with the two witnesses. If two shall agree, they shall ask anything. Those two witnesses are going to confound the world with the love of Jesus. Those two witnesses are going to say Jesus Christ is alive and he's here. And his resurrection life is going to raise them up from the dead in the very streets. So, we must draw to a close. We know who we're doing it with. We know what our resources are. We know what our particular gifts are. I'm going to leave it there, but just let me home in on the fact that the way we're going to accomplish our servanthood is in rest. When you get into the throne room in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, is it? 24 elders were seated. They weren't belting around heaven trying to find out what God wanted them to do. They were seated. How do you feel? Your fellowship should be a picture of heaven. You've got 24 elders with nice padded seats that sit beholding the face of the Lord. Saying to the folks, I think the Lord wants us to do this now. Let's move in this direction. And everybody says, praise God, with a single voice. And off you go and do it. And then they all get down and bow down before the Lord again for another half hour and praise the Lord. And the Lord gives a little bit more revelation. Actually, the picture is that if the king so much as raised an eyelid or a finger, that his servants would know what that meant. And they would then go and do it. I sort of feel, Lord, if you could write in letters of gold in the sky what you want me to do, then I'd do it. But here is the scriptural thing of us knowing what God's flickering eyelid means. Just shows you how well we know him, don't we? And perhaps that's why our fellowships are not terribly well organized and why we haven't got many seats for the elders. You can see the picture again in Solomon's temple. The thing that knocked the Queen of Sheba out when she came in, she was absolutely bowled over by the sitting of his servants. because all her servants were terrified. They all rushed around trying to please her. They were all sort of bowing and scraping. But Solomon's servants were seated. And Jesus, the King of Peace, has a group of servants who are at peace, not rushing around the Middle East. They're wearing linen garments so they don't perspire. And they can do the bidding and the will of their Lord. I'm not suggesting that this is like the Collier Row Fellowship. We haven't quite arrived there. It's not like Team Spirit, but that's where we're heading. We want to learn to be seated in that way. The final thing I was going to say is we need to be prepared in understanding that our minds do need preparation. I've majored on our heart feeling. And as I said, I'm not a theologian. I expect by now you've guessed that if you've never heard me speak before. But God does want our understanding prepared. We need to have a message, and that message needs to have the right content. And we need to struggle over how we can communicate the right content to the people that we're seeking to reach. And so we do need to give our minds to God as well. And we need to allow our minds to become the servant of the Holy Spirit. Let's just stand together, shall we? Ian, come and join us. Just like to say, if the team would feel that they have a prayer to pray into this, I think we need to give Ian the main burden of carrying the thing, but if you have some little contribution to make at this point to help us, then please be ready to do that. Because we want to come into the presence of God and say, Lord, we aspire to this. We've been encouraged by the picture that we're seeing. But we realize how difficult it is for us to actually get into what we've seen. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you will come and help us to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, so that you really do have the right to do with us what you want to do. Because we know that we can trust you. We're putting our lives into the hands of a good God. Even in judgment, David said, I'd rather deliver myself into the hand of the Lord than into the hands of my enemy. And the Lord is a terrible, terrible God. But he loves us, and we can trust him. So let's come with that kind of attitude.
I've asked Terry to come and join us, so he'll be leading off, and Ulthof here as well is around. He may sing or move, but let's just open our hearts up to the Lord, respond to the word of God.
No doubt, like me, your heart has been touched by what God has been sharing through John this morning. And I was thinking of the precedent that has already been set for us in terms of being a servant, and it is obviously in Jesus himself. And we're familiar, no doubt, with the words of Philippians 2 about he humbled himself. And I was thinking through the words of Psalm 197. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with it, but you